Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone. If we've not met before, my name's Tim Hines. I'm one of the ministers here. We all know about living in anticipation, don't we? What it feels like to be waiting desperately for something. Never before have we been so interested in the work of a few scientists and their pipettes and petri dishes. The world is waiting with bated breath for news of a vaccine. Actually, my wife Lucy is Facebook friends with one of those scientists, but I'm afraid I've got no inside information to share. We keep on waiting. Well, the unfolding story of the Bible, all the way through the Old Testament, is also one of growing anticipation and increasingly impatient waiting for an act of salvation that the whole world desperately needs. And then we get to the New Testament, and we get to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell us that the long wait is finally over. They report for us the equivalent of that moment when the vaccine will be released and people will start getting jabbed in the arm and our freedom will be returned to us. The Gospels, they tell us about how finally, in the words of verse 16 of chapter 7 of Luke, God has come to help his people. Words said in great excitement by those people in the story. Now, we might be quite familiar with some of these events we're going to hear about in the coming weeks, but we mustn't let familiarity breed complacency. These are some of the most significant events in history. Jesus is the most important person who's ever lived. These are far more than just Sunday school stories. They're the fulfillment of everything God has promised to do. And I think one way for us to guard against complacency is to put ourselves into the shoes of the crowds that we hear about here. You know, the people who are meeting Jesus on the ground for the very first time as he arrives on the scene. Those people who have been eagerly awaiting this salvation. Those people who suddenly, as Jesus rocks up, declare full of excitement, God has come to save his people, to help his people. I think as we put ourselves in their shoes, as we sense their joy, as we feel the relief that flows through them, also we'll be helped in turn to see that this long-awaited salvation that Jesus is bringing, that we're going to read about for the next few weeks, it is exactly what we need as well. Let me pray for us as we embark on this series in Luke's Gospel. Father, we thank you for these events that we're going to read about, real historical events. Thank you that they are great, hugely significant events in the history of the world. Thank you that Jesus did come into our world in order to help his people. And so please would you help us now to appreciate the full significance of that. Amen. Well, I don't know what details jumped out at you as these events were read to us, but one thing is for sure. In these verses, the stench of death is in the air. A desperate centurion sends a delegation to plead for his servant who is ill and about to die. And this isn't tucked up in bed with a bad cold kind of ill. This is on the intensive care ward, about to have his ventilator turned off. A desperate, hopeless situation. And then we get that remarkable scene outside the town gates of Nain. As this large, excitable crowd that's following Jesus draws near to the gates, well, they meet another crowd that's coming out in the opposite direction. But one that has got a completely different mood about it. This crowd, they're mourning, they're weeping and wailing, and they've got a dead body being carried on the shoulders of some people there. The body of a young man who was the lone provider for his mother, who was already a widow. But now he's dead, and she's destitute. Another truly desperate situation. As we land here in Luke chapter 7, the stench of death lingers in the air. But actually, that's not particularly remarkable, is it? because death has almost always been an ever-present feature of life in this world. Of course, we as a society have been quite good at hiding it. We don't go in for carrying dead bodies around for everyone to see, do we? We're so inoculated, actually, to the reality of death that unless we happen to work in the local undertakers, well, it jolts us when we see a hearse drive by, the coffin adorned with the flowers spelling out the loved one's name. That feels like an uncomfortable intrusion on our pretense that life is all rosy. Or at least that was the case until this year, when suddenly daily death counts became the headlines. Not in some far distant, far away country, but in our own backyard, endangering our own loved ones. Recently, we've heard more talk of hospitals and vulnerability and death than we have for a long time. And perhaps as a result, we're a little bit more in tune with reality. Life is fragile. Tragedy could be around any corner. There is an ever-present stench of death in our world. How do you process the reality of death? Are you a push it away, yeah? Or are you a can't go to sleep without thinking about it type of person? How do you cope with living under the shadow of death? Well, wonderfully, with the two tragedies in our passage, we see two very normal situations transformed in the most extraordinary way. And the awful stench of death is replaced by the beautiful aroma of life, and all because of Jesus. Notice how easy it is for Jesus here. With the centurion's servant, he doesn't even have to go to his sick bed. He saves the man without even seeing him, without touching him, without doing anything. And then when he encounters this body on the funeral bier, well, he halts the procession and he simply says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the man sits up. What would it have been like to be there to see that happen? Jesus shows that he has incredible authority over something which all the rest of us, when faced with it, are powerless to do anything. And the centurion, well, he gets the significance of who Jesus is, because as a military man, he knows exactly how authority works. He says it in verse 8. He says he himself is a man under authority. When his commanding officer commands him to do something, well, he does it. But he also, as a man of rank, a centurion, he has an authority of his own over 100 men, 100 soldiers. He simply needs to speak, to say go, or come, or do this. And they do it. He knows how authority works. And when he encounters Jesus, he sees that this is a man with complete authority over all the awful things that ravage our world. Disease, disorder, darkness, death. Just as an officer commands his men, so Jesus simply needs to say the word, and these things will be sent packing. Isn't that a wonderfully reassuring thought? Jesus, as he's sent from the Father down to earth, he has the authority to bring all that's wrong with our world back into line, like unruly children when they're faced with super nanny. Well, so we see disease and disorder and darkness and death submitting instantly to the voice of Jesus. How reassuring is that? Of course, there's been a lot of disease and death in the 2,000 years that have elapsed since Jesus healed that servant and raised that man. But that shouldn't diminish the comfort that we find here. As we read on in the wider section of Luke, we're going to be reminded that Jesus, well, he didn't just come into this world to apply a sticking plaster, if you like, to the problems of our world. You know, a healing here, and a dead man raised there. Wonderful for them and their loved ones, but no real use to the rest of us. If that had been Jesus' purpose, we could have done all of that from heaven. We've seen, haven't we, that proximity to someone is no problem for Jesus healing them and helping them. But as Jesus came and appeared as one of us, well, God's mission was to really help his people. He came to really get his hands dirty and to deal with the root problem that lay below all of that disease and disorder and darkness and death. As we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, when Jesus encounters a woman who's known to be a great sinner, Jesus came to deal with the root problem of human rebellion against God. And yet, as he walks around 2,000 years ago, he can't help but give us glimpses of what that will mean for our world. Because he's come to deal with sin, well, so also all of the symptoms, the disease and the disorder and the darkness and the death, well, they too really one day will be ancient history. These events in Capernaum and Nain, they're a foretaste of what one day will be experienced worldwide. And even today, before we get to experience Jesus' kingdom in all of its wonderful glory, well, we can be sure that disease and disorder and darkness and death remain under his control. They only touch us when he allows them to. We're not merely victims of fate. We needn't worry endlessly about what tragedy might be around the next corner and then around the next corner. Because our days are in his hands. The hands of one who when he encountered a widow who just lost her only son, felt great compassion for her. One who, having raised that son back to life, took great pleasure in giving him back to his mother. Our days are in his hands. Now, what a comfort as we continue to live for now in this fallen, broken world. So we've seen Jesus has the authority to replace the stench of death with the aroma of life. But then also in these passages, we're prompted to think even harder then about our response to him. In particular, the centurion acts as a great model for us. And just look down at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." What is it that Jesus is so amazed about in a good way? With this centurion's faith. Indeed, that word faith is one we use quite a lot, but what do we mean by it? Well, a couple of things to notice here about the centurion's faith in Jesus. The first we've covered already. The centurion is confident because he recognizes Jesus' unique authority. He's confident because he recognizes Jesus' unique authority. Not just a great teacher, and not simply a prophet, but one who possesses unique authority over all the forces in our world. He knows that Jesus' word really can accomplish anything, even from a distance. Well, recognizing that is essential for saving faith. You can't have saving faith if you don't recognize who Jesus is. But there's something more, something else that really marks out the centurion as a man of great faith. He is confident even though he recognizes his own unworthiness. He's confident even though he recognizes his own unworthiness. Did you spot the contrast between the two different parties who come and petition Jesus? First, in verse 3, the centurion asks some elders of the Jews to go and ask Jesus for his help. And they decide that the best way to get Jesus' help for the centurion is to big him up, big the centurion up. And so they say, "This man, he deserves to have you do this for him because he loves our nation and he's built our synagogue." Literally, they say, "This man is worthy of your help." He might be a Gentile, but he's a great friend of the Jews. He's done lots of good things. He's the kind of guy that we can allow to join our exclusive club. That's the basis on which the elders plead for help. But then a little bit later, the centurion, he sends some other messengers, and this time he tells them exactly what they're to say. And we see it in verse 6, halfway through verse 6. He says, "Say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." This is the faith that Jesus is so amazed by. The centurion, a man who so many people would have looked up to, respected, been in awe of, he recognizes that he doesn't deserve anything from Jesus. As he understands something of who Jesus is, he cannot but be confronted by his own unworthiness. That is the humility that we heard so much about in the book of James. And yet, and this is the real game changer, he's still confident in what Jesus will do for him despite his unworthiness. "That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the words, and my servant will be healed." Do you see the contrast? The elders assumed that Jesus' kingdom would operate on a principle of needing to prove your credentials, to earn your rewards. The Gentile centurion, he grasped that Jesus is all about helping people who don't deserve anything, who have got no credit with which to gain entrance. And that's the mark of truly Christian saving faith. I'm not worthy, but Jesus still wants to help me, and so I'm going to go to him. What a glorious thing for us to be reminded of. And maybe you're not yet a Christian, but you're interested. You like the sound of someone powerful and kind like Jesus watching over your life, and of a future where there's no disease or disorder or darkness or death. But maybe you feel like you're not yet the kind of person who gets to benefit from that. Would you see what this is saying? You don't need to be a certain type of person. You simply need to come to Jesus, acknowledge your unworthiness, and receive from his hands. That's what saving faith looks like. It's why all the blessings of being one of God's people are always just a prayer away. That's all it takes, a prayer that says, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you in my life, but say the word and I'll be forgiven and welcomed with open arms." And maybe you're ready to pray a prayer like that this evening. "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you in my life, but just say the word, and I'll be forgiven and welcomed with open arms." God's kingdom is for anyone who will come to him in faith. And for all those who've already prayed a prayer like that, maybe many, many years ago, well, here is a good question for us to ask of ourselves. Is Jesus amazed at my faith? I think we're allowed to ask that question because we're told he's amazed at this centurion's faith. So is Jesus amazed at my faith? By which I mean, when I need help, when life just feels too much, do I turn straight away to him, knowing how powerful he is? Am I aware of my total unworthiness before him? Or over time have I convinced myself that actually now I'm quite a good person? And finally, when I feel really rotten about myself, when I've really mucked up, well, do I still come to Jesus, knowing just how compassionate and full of grace he is? Jesus' heart is one that delights in helping those who don't deserve it. Do we live like that's true? We've called this series that we're just starting a Saviour to Savour. And hasn't there been so much already in this first little section to help us to do exactly that, to savour our great Saviour? Let me pray for us that our hearts would be stirred in that way this term. Father, we praise you that in and through the Lord Jesus, you came to help us, your people. We thank you so much for the evidence we see here of his great power and authority, even over death. And we pray that you would help us to be like that centurion, to know our own unworthiness, and yet to trust you wholeheartedly. We praise you for your abundant grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.